So we're going to turn to Acts chapter 11, and we're going to take a look at what God has to say to us tonight as we're studying about the Great Commission and how God continued to use His witnesses to fulfill that mission in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. You know, now that it's March, I think about spring sports, at least in the high school, and there are few sports that are more exciting than the 4x100 relay in track and field. Now, I wasn't a big track guy myself. Running for me was always punishment at the end of practice, but some people are really fast and they really do take to track and field. And my son, my youngest son, Grayson, was one of them. He was a trackster and he enjoyed track and field. And I'll tell you, it really is exciting to watch these four-man teams or ladies teams run the 4x100. Now, the rules are simple. The runners take off with a baton, and as that incoming runner comes around the corner, there's a box the other runner has to stay in, and there's a handoff that has to take place. And that handoff takes place, and man, when they're really good, they don't even break stride. I mean, they just keep going, and it really is a fascinating thing to watch. But it's a team effort. No one runner accomplishes this on his own. And I think about this, and I think about now more than just high school athletics, but I think about the Olympics. Now think about the athletes that we produce in the United States of America. I mean, you talk about fast athletes. We have the fastest of the fast. Every year when the Olympics roll around, I know they're not every year, but every 4 years or however long it is, we know that we will have the fastest individual track athletes in the world. But just because we have the fastest individual athletes doesn't mean that we always win the race. As a matter of fact, I was doing a little research and it kind of blew me away that more times than not, we don't win the race as the United States of America. And often it's because of that handoff that I just talked to you about. For instance, in the 1960 Olympics, we had such a fast team, but one time during that Olympic event, the runner took off too fast and the baton was not passed properly. It was dropped and we were disqualified. And then a few years later in 1988, in those Olympics, a handoff occurred beyond the mandatory box. And the same thing happened. Our team was disqualified, even though we had Carl Lewis. And if you know anything about Carl Lewis, he always said, I'm the fastest man alive. I'm Carl Lewis. And he was at that time. And then in 2004, we had an outgoing runner that started too quickly and had to slow down to take the baton. And even though they weren't disqualified, she lost that race. It was a women's race by 1/100th of a second. Just so close and yet so far. And then in 2008, again, somebody handed out the baton, but it hit the heel of someone else and they dropped it and they were disqualified. So you get the picture. Matter of fact, since 1988, while competing in the Olympics and other events like that, the United States teams have had nearly as many disqualifications as they've had victories. I think they've been disqualified 11 times and they've had 12 medals they've won. So I say all that just to say a handoff is pretty important, isn't it? And so tonight what we're going to see in chapter 11 is the importance of a spiritual handoff, of how important it is that we have a good handoff from one team member to the next for the sake of the gospel. Now again, just to refresh, what we've been covering already is that in Acts 1:8, Jesus has told 120 believers that you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now, when he said those words, hopefully by now we're starting to see the bigger picture that it goes beyond those 120. Because we have seen some pretty fast runners right out of the gate. Peter's pretty impressive, right? He may not have foot speed. By the way, John outran him to the tomb, so I'm not talking about his foot speed, but he preached on the day of Pentecost boldly and powerfully, and 3,000 people were saved. And then he raised a lame man at the temple of the temple gate, and more were saved. And then more were saved after that. And so he's a powerful preacher, but he can't do it on his own. And so last week we saw in chapter 10 how Peter was prompted by the Holy Spirit to go to the house of who? Cornelius, who was a Gentile. And Peter protested. He didn't want to do that, but he did it because the Spirit was calling him to do it. And he went and he shared the gospel and the Holy Spirit moved and the unthinkable happened. At least to Peter, who was a good Jewish boy, Gentiles got saved. And they received the Holy Spirit just like the Jews had received the Holy Spirit. So now we fast forward to chapter 11. And that's where we're going to be tonight. And we're going to see how it's a critical moment in the history of the spiritual relay race, where we're sharing our faith to the next generation and to the next people group and to the world. And there has to be a good handoff, not just to an individual, but to a church. There's a church handoff that's taking place as Peter is trying to let the church in Jerusalem know that we have to evangelize the Gentiles. How are they going to receive that handoff? And so that's what we're going to look at tonight. So I'm just going to kind of take us verse by verse, but I want to pray before I do that. So let's bow our heads, and then we'll just kind of work through this verse by verse, and we'll talk about what's going on in the text. Lord, I thank you so much for being with us here tonight. And I thank you for the Great Commission. Thank you that your will is to see everyone saved. None should perish and all come to repentance. And Lord, that plan extends to me, a Gentile. I'm not a Jewish person. Lord, it extends to our world today, to people who live around us who are far from you. Maybe they don't live like we do or even think like we do. Also to people who live in other countries and people who are immigrants and people who didn't grow up at all like us and their skin color isn't like us and all kinds of people. Lord, one day every nation, tribe, and tongue and people will gather around your throne and worship you. And so we've got to make a good handoff. And so, Lord, I pray that tonight we would begin to understand what it takes for churches to fulfill the Great Commission. Now, I know that individuals share their faith, but churches have to be behind that. And so with the power of your Spirit, Lord, would you help me to share and rightly divide your word tonight? And help us as we look back at this great story found in Acts chapter 11, because this really was a critical moment in the history of the church. And I just pray, Lord, that you would help us to have ears to hear and hearts that want to obey you and draw near to you tonight. Thank you for those that are right here in this auditorium and those that are listening to me online tonight. Lord, speak by the power of your word through the power of the Holy Spirit. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, so we jump into verse 1, and it says, the apostles and the brothers and the sisters who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. Now, you look at verse 2, and you see that when Peter went up to Jerusalem, that tells me that the news got back to Jerusalem before Peter did. And that's not surprising. Think back to last week at the end of chapter 10. He stayed behind for a few days in Caesarea to share with these new believers. So there were six men that were with him, and I don't know who left early, but somebody went back and somebody told the folks at home. Because again, the church at this point is a church in Jerusalem. It's a Jewish church. Now, some people have left the church, not by choice. We'll talk about that in just a moment. So there are some people that are scattered about, but the home church is still the Jerusalem church. So it's interesting. These guys are waiting for Peter to return. And when he gets back home, he's got some explaining to do. He's got some explaining to do because, again, they can't understand. Now, don't be hard on these guys. They don't have the advantage that you have and that I have. We know how the story ends. We have the completed New Testament. We know that Jews and Gentiles together come into the kingdom, like we talked about last week. And we cited Ephesians chapter 2. So we know all that. They didn't know that. And what they had is hundreds of years of training. Now, they had accepted Christ as their Savior. They were believers in Jesus Christ. But they had a true bias against Gentiles. And they'd been taught that. They'd been taught that by the most religious people who lived around them. And so now, they're asking Peter to explain himself. So look at it here. When Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him. Now, don't look at that like the Democratic Party or the Republican Party or anything like that. Those are just people, probably priests. Do y'all remember in Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, how whenever the deacon problem solved the problems with the widows being served properly, and the result was that the church grew, and even some of the priests came to faith in Christ Jesus. So who is a priest? Well, a priest is someone from the line of Aaron, from the tribe of Levi. And so they were the priestly tribe. So they were the ones who were taught to oversee the temple proceedings and the teachings. And so these guys had been steeped in Jewish tradition. And they were taught that Gentiles didn't have a chance. A Gentile, there's no way that they could be in a right relationship with God unless they chose to follow the Jewish way by following circumcision and dietary laws and, again, submitting themselves to the Jewish way of faith and the Jewish religion. So, in fact, it was so bad that by this time, there was just out-and-out prejudice against Gentiles. I know that we have a hard time believing that, but they were prejudiced against Gentiles. Just some examples of this, and then I'll move on from this point. But they saw them as defiled. They were unclean. So if you met a Gentile on the street in busy Jerusalem, and you brushed up against his robe with your robe, then you needed to go home and cleanse yourself. You were ritually unclean. You shouldn't go into the temple after touching that Gentile. He might have cooties or something, right? I don't know that they thought that. But rabbis said that at that time. And again, with no biblical basis. This is not taught in the Old Testament. Some of y'all are reading Leviticus and Numbers right now, and you can attest to it. They were taking it and stretching it out of context. Here's something else they said. This was a rabbinical teaching, not a biblical teaching. But the rabbis would say, God created Gentiles just to keep the fires of hell hot. Now you talk about hyper-Calvinism, that's terrible. That is terrible. And so again, these priests were trying to come to terms with this. They didn't understand it. And so what we read here is Peter's beginning to explain what they charge him with. They say, you went to the uncircumcised men and ate with them. That's in verse 3. And so he takes them on the same journey that we read last week. Almost not verbatim, but it really unpacks exactly what he explained last week. Now, just stop with me for a second and think about that. Isn't that interesting that Luke, who's the writer of this gospel, would write about it in chapter 10 and then would reiterate it in chapter 11? Why did he do that? Why didn't he just say, and Peter told him the same thing that I just wrote about in chapter 10? Because it's so important. This is a critical moment. The passing of the baton in this fulfillment of Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. It's a very important moment. And so it's important because what they hear and how they respond is going to be critical to the handoff. And so that's going to bring me to the first point tonight that I want to make. I need to get a drink first, so hang with me. I hate it when this happens. But God is good. He always helps me through it. So the first thing that a church needs to adequately fulfill the Great Commission is maturation, maturity. Maturation must take place in the body of Christ, or maturity, if you want to say that, that may be easier to spell, in order to fulfill the Great Commission. So what's going to happen as Peter unpacks what happened and what he's learning himself is the church is going to mature. They're going to grow. That's what we mean by mature. They're going to spiritually grow in their understanding and their knowledge. And so listen, you're growing. That's what it means to be a disciple. I'm growing and I'm learning. And there's some things that I thought about maybe and believed 10 years ago. I don't believe now because I'm still in the Word of God. And I'm humble enough to tell you I don't know it all yet. I'm still learning all kinds of things. I told somebody that yesterday. And so I'm still growing in my knowledge of the Word to this very day. And I have to be humble enough that sometimes I have some biases and some things that aren't right that I need to leave behind. And that's what they're going to learn from Peter. And so again, not to belabor what we read last week, but he tells about going to Joppa. Remember, that's where Simon the Tanner lived, and he stayed at the house of that unclean man. And then he saw a vision, and it was a vision about food because he was hungry. Well, maybe partly, but also because food was a big deal in the Jewish religion. Dietary laws were super important. And so he talks about those dietary laws, and even look at verse 8 and verse 9. I hit on this last week, but Peter even argues with God. Surely Peter would never argue with God, right? Not Peter. Well, here he is, even after he has preached that message on the day of Pentecost, even after he's been restored by Jesus himself, he's still a work in progress. Are you still a work in progress? Yes, you are. Am I still a work in progress? Yes, I am. And so he says, no, Lord, I don't want to get up and kill and eat. Lord, I've never let anything unclean touch my lips and go into my digestive tract. I would never do that. And God just argues right back with him, and he says, what God has made clean, you must not call impure. And so Peter's learning a lesson. He's growing. He's maturing. And so is the church. And so here's a point just to think about. The early church began to mature when they moved away from legalism. Moved away from legalism. Do we still struggle with legalism today? We sure do. That can happen in any church. That can happen in this church. That can happen in a non-denominational church. That can happen anywhere. We are naturally legalistic. Why? Because we like to compare ourselves to others. I want to know that I'm doing things a little bit better than that person next to me. I want to feel good about myself. And we naturally lapse into legalism if we're not careful. And we don't need to be legalistic. And so Peter's learning a lesson. And so are the people as he tells them what happened. And so I want you to notice something here. Notice what he does. He tells them his story. In verses 5 through 11, that's his testimony. He's sharing what happened. And you have a testimony. And your testimony is simply what happened to you. And that's one thing in this day and time. A lot of people question your theology. They'll question your Jesus. They'll question your church or your denomination. But they can't question your testimony. That's your story. So know it and learn how to share it well and use your story, because your story is something that somebody needs to hear. Actually, several somebodies need to hear it. And so he tells his story. But then he also couples it with something in verse 12, because there's more than just our stories. Look at verse 12. The Spirit told me to accompany these men from Caesarea who had come to get him and take him to Cornelius's house. And so you'll note the Spirit right there in verse 12, and then again in verse 15. He talks about John the Baptist baptizing the Holy Spirit, but it says before that, when he started to speak, the Holy Spirit came down on them. And so we want to be Spirit-led. We want to follow the leadership of the Holy Spirit. And that's what I want to do as a preacher, and that's what you should do as followers. And then, not only that, but we see the Word of God in verse 16. I remembered the word of the Lord. And that's where he remembered the words of Jesus. John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And so he just tells them what happened. But I want you to notice very critical thing here, verse 17. Look at it with me. If then God gave them the same gift that he also gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now hold on right there before we move on. What was that gift? They spoke in tongues. I know we're Baptists and we freak out when we hear that. But what that was a sign that they had received the Holy Spirit, just like the people in Jerusalem who were Jews had received the Holy Spirit. So don't confuse that. So they spoke in tongues as a sign for the Jew who had gathered there. Peter recognizes that, and Peter says, if that gift has been given to these Gentiles, look at what he says. How can we possibly hinder God? He's smart enough to know he doesn't know everything, but he knows enough to not get in the way of God. And if God is moving and God is up to something, he's going to cooperate with God. That's maturity. That's spiritual growth. And so here's the critical moment. Here's the handoff of the baton. It's in between verse 17 and verse 18. When they heard this, they became silent. You ever heard the term silence is deafening? I'll bet it was deafening. You ever heard the term, you could have heard a pin drop? I'll bet that's what it was like at that moment. These guys are probably stroking their chin and they got their arms crossed and they're thinking deeply about what Peter has just shared. And this is a critical moment. They're either going to accept what he shared or they're going to reject it. And man, future evangelism hinges on this. So this is a critical moment. But here's where we don't want to underestimate these guys. I know they've got their biases and their prejudices, but they really are saved. They really do have the Holy Spirit inside of them. That's why I believe in congregationalism. I believe that if we have a church that's truly a redeemed church, people that are born again, they have the Holy Spirit in them. And they'll listen to the Holy Spirit. And they'll follow the Holy Spirit. And so notice what they do. After this silence, it says, they glorified God, saying, so then, God has given repentance resulting in life even to the Gentiles. And so here's your second thought, take away from that. The early church began to mature when they moved away from limited thinking. Limited thinking. Our God is not limited. God can reach anybody. God wants to reach everybody. So let's not limit our thinking. Let's not think that there's somebody who's too far gone to be saved. Let's not think that we shouldn't go to this place or that place or the other. Let's go everywhere telling everybody about Jesus Christ and His great salvation. And by the way, this passage also tells us that individuals need to be brought to a certain level of maturity before they're sent out. Do you know why a lot of guys surrender to ministry and fail? It's because they've not been mentored. They've not matured in their faith. And you know what? I'm saying I've got some maturity to do as well, but man, I've got some good mentors still to this day. And we need to mentor one another. We need to disciple each other. Life groups are a great place for discipleship to take place. I'm so encouraged by the Bible studies that are going on in this church and just by the fellowship in this church. This is Acts 2, 42 to 47 taking place. Not perfectly, but man, good things are happening in this church. And so discipleship looks like maturity. You're going to see people producing fruit for the kingdom because they've been matured. They're maturing in their faith. And again, one of the problems we have in America today is there's a lot of churches that that's not happening in. Warren Wiersbe said this years ago, decades ago. He's not even with us any longer. He went to be with Jesus a few years ago. He said the problem with the church in America today is the church in America is a mile wide and an inch deep. And you know what? That's not as true today as it was when he said it. Because we're not a mile wide anymore. We're shrinking. We're maybe 3/4 of a mile wide now. But we're still an inch deep. And so we've got to deepen our walk. Not something that's mystical or not understandable. But we just got to be deeper in our walk and in our faith. That's discipleship. So maturity. That's number one. Number two is mobilization. Mobilization has to take place in the body of Christ in order to fulfill the Great Commission. So when I get to verse 19, I see that this is a church that is mobilized for success. Now, here's where it's interesting. They didn't go there on their own. They would have been quite content, thank you very much, to stay in Jerusalem. But that's not God's plan. God needs them mobilized. He needs them on the front lines where people need to hear the gospel. So read with me. Look with me. Verse 19. Now, those who had been scattered as a result of the persecution that started because of Stephen. We've already covered that in previous chapters, but Stephen was stoned to death. He was the first Christian martyr. They threw rocks at him until he died because he was a man of faith and he stood up to the religious leaders and he told them the truth and he didn't mince words. And after that, there was a great persecution in chapter 8 against the whole church. And who was public enemy number one against the church? Saul of Tarsus. By this time, he's saved, and we're going to talk about him in a little bit. But he started all this, and people started coming at the church. And it was so bad that several of them left Jerusalem. And they scattered, and they traveled, sometimes, in some cases, 200 or 300 miles away. And so it tells about that. They made their way as far as Phoenicia, and Cyprus, and Antioch. Keep Antioch in mind, because that's the key church we're going to focus on here tonight. Speaking the word to no one except the Jews. The reason that Antioch is a key church is because, or a key location is because it was the third largest city in the Roman Empire at that time. 500,000 people. I know that may not be that large to us today, but that's a large city in that time. And it was a huge city. And it was a glamorous city, a prestigious city. And, it was the only city in the ancient Near East that had street lights. Isn't that interesting and amazing? They had these huge streets that were marble. It was just a great cosmopolitan city. So guess what? There were lots of different kinds of people in this city. Some who were religious and some who were far from God and some who were into all kinds of wicked, immoral things. With one common denominator. They all need to hear about Jesus. And so here's these guys that have been mobilized. Now sometimes people think, well, why does God have me in this situation? I don't want to be here, or I didn't ask for this, I didn't sign up for this, or this isn't where I thought I'd end up. You know what? If you think that way, here's what you need to ask yourself. Why did I end up in this situation? Because it could be that God has you where you are because He wants to mobilize you. Or maybe God is moving you. Maybe God's stirring your heart to go somewhere, be somewhere on mission for Him. Because God will mobilize His people, His church. Mobilization is part of the fulfillment of the Great Commission. God scattered these people, but what He was actually doing was mobilizing them. Persecution, this is a bullet point, mobilized the early church. It mobilized the early church. In other words, it put people on the front lines where they were right there with unbelievers and they could share the gospel. And so these converts, they were Hellenistic Jews. Remember we talked about that before? So they were Jews, but they had adopted Greek culture and Greek language. And so they lived with people who were not Jewish people. And it didn't take long until they felt the Holy Spirit convict them to share with non-Jewish people. Notice how in verse 19 it says, at first they spoke the word to no one except the Jews. But look at verse 20. There were some of them, men from Cyprus and Cyrene. Anybody know somebody famous from Cyrene? This might be a trivia question one night. Who knows? Maybe, maybe not. Simon was from Cyrene. Exactly right. You get it. You got it. Simon, who carried Christ's cross, was from Cyrene. And so there's some men from Cyrene that are part of the church now that have scattered. And they came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, proclaiming the good news about the Lord Jesus. I don't know if they'd heard about what happened with Cornelius or not in Caesarea. But they were following the Holy Spirit and they were mobilized. They were in the right place at the right time. And so, notice what it says in verse 21. The Lord's hand was with them. And a large number who believed turned to the Lord. That's mobilization. Here's the second point I'll make and then I'll move on. The early church impacted the various cultures surrounding it in a powerful way. Why did they impact the various cultures? Because they were mobilized. They were right there where they could. Now, here's where I want to tell you this Annie Armstrong story. This North American mission story that I was going to show you on video. We have many opportunities in our country today to mobilize. Yes, we can go overseas too. And I'm not against that. You know I'm for that. You know that I think we ought to be sending people to other parts of the world everywhere. But guess what? The world has come to us. And so one of the ways why I advocate that we support the Annie Armstrong Easter offering is because churches are being planted in a way that mobilizes Christians to share the good news with folks that might not hear it otherwise. And so, I don't think I brought my pamphlet up here. I did bring it. Take this and read these stories. You'll read about a guy who's from Ethiopia, who made his way to the United States of America to Denver, Colorado. And guess what happened? God brought 50,000 Ethiopians over the last 20 years to Denver, Colorado. And he didn't intend to start a church, but he did. And so now they're planning, they've got an evangelical church in Denver reaching Ethiopians for Jesus Christ. And there's another story in here, and you'll probably see the video for this. Fellas in Virginia, Sterling, Virginia. This guy grew up in Cali, Colombia. I don't know if you all remember anything about Colombia or not, but man, the drug trade was at its worst in Colombia. And this guy was a drug runner, and he was like a terrorist, kind of like a Saul. And he came to the United States, and he came to Sterling, Virginia, and he almost by accident stumbled into a church one Sunday night, heard the gospel, and got saved. And his wife hadn't even been saved yet. And now they're church planters, and they're reaching Hispanics and people from Latin America in one of the most diverse cities in America, in Virginia, in the D.C. Beltway. And guess what? This is a very well-to-do city. They have the highest average salary in America. And so people are coming there looking for jobs and they're finding Jesus. But that's a strategic, mobilized church. And those are just examples I wanted to tell you about. And that's what's going on. The point is God strategically places people for mobilization so they can share the gospel and we can see more and more people won to Christ. Just like those Gentiles. People who are far from God and people who are not like the people who know Christ at all. Then there's a third word I want on your mind. Mentoring. Mentoring must take place in the body of Christ to fulfill the Great Commission. So when we get to verse 22, we're going to see this mentoring work take place. And it's going to come at the hands of a guy that you already know about. We have seen this guy earlier, and I love this guy. This is the kind of guy I want to be like, and I want to have some of these kind of guys in my church, and I do have some of these guys in my church. But the name is Barnabas. So look at verse 22. News about them, these people who are sharing the gospel with Gentiles now in Antioch. So now the Jerusalem church are like, okay, we've got to check this out too. And who do they choose to send? Barnabas, the son of encouragement. Now, that's not his real name, right? Another trivia question. What's his real name? Don't Google it. What? That's right. Go back to Acts chapter 4. His Barnabas is his nickname. They nicknamed him Barney. Not because that's a silly nickname, because it means son of encouragement. So he encouraged people in Acts chapter 4. Now he was a Jew from Cyprus. So he was a Jew who was Hellenistic. And he was a leader in the early church, and he was also an inspiring leader. Remember what he did in chapter 4? What did he do that inspired the troops around him? He sold a plot of land, and he laid the money at the feet of the apostles. He didn't have to do that. He chose to do that because he was a generous man. And others saw that, and they wanted to follow his lead. And so again, what we know about him, when we read about him following, it says they reached the church in Jerusalem, the news, and so they sent out Barnabas to travel as far as Antioch. And so when this son of encouragement arrived and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he encouraged all of them to remain true to the Lord with devoted hearts. So Barnabas was an encouragement, first of all. He was an encourager at the first church in Jerusalem, and now he's an encourager in Antioch. He's probably an encourager everywhere he goes. He's just a big-hearted believer. And I love big-hearted believers. And again, there are some right here, and you guys encourage me. You may never preach a message from a pulpit like this, but you still inspire me and encourage me. Keep living your life that way. But also, he was an inspiration. As we talked about, he sold land, and so we know this guy's mature. He's going to be thinking about the Holy Spirit before he acts. He's going to follow the lead of the Spirit. So it says he was a good man in verse 24, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and large numbers of people were added to the Lord. So he's an evangelist too. He's sharing his faith. And then he went into Tarsus to search for Saul. Now we're going to talk about Saul in just a moment. I'll get there in just a second. I want to talk about Barney right now. And so when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for a whole year, they met with the church and taught in large numbers. Now, why didn't they just hold an evangelistic campaign, have an altar call, have them come down and pray a prayer, and then leave? Because discipleship takes time. Maturity takes time. And so he invested a year of his life with these people. Now, I'm sure they were different. Can you imagine Barney going into the worship service, and it's totally different than what he's used to? They don't sing the same hymns he sings, and maybe it's not like the church he goes to at all, and they're different. But he was an encourager, and he was an inspiration, and therefore he was a disciple maker. That's the third thing. He loved to make disciples. And that's what I hope we're like too. I hope that we love to make disciples here. And so therefore, he enlists the help of Saul of Tarsus. Now let's go back to him for a moment. Remember how we left him before? I think the last time we left him, he was at home in Tarsus. Now, he had tried early on. Remember, he had that dramatic conversion, and immediately he knew that he was supposed to preach. And so he's trying to preach wherever he can get a gig. He's preaching in Jerusalem, and they run him out of town. He's literally got to be let out in a basket at night. And so he goes some other places, and he ends up, he just got to bide his time in Tarsus. Why? Because he's a work in progress. God's got to grow him and mature him. But Barnabas saw potential in Saul, who by this time is Paul. And he not only helped him to get connected with the church in Jerusalem, but now he helps him get connected with the church in Antioch, the growing church. And he sees that Saul, he's the perfect man for the job. He's a perfect fit. He too is a Hellenistic Jew. And he's Greek speaking, and he's a Roman citizen. And he's going to be perfect to help these people to mature. And so what Barnabas did for Saul needs to be practiced right here at Hillcrest. Believers need to mentor other believers. We need to help other believers to grow. And man, I'm glad our men's ministry is committed to that. I'm glad our life groups are committed to that. I want to be committed to that. Our student ministries ought to be committed to that. We ought to be mentoring one another and growing in the Lord. Every believer ought to have a Paul, a Barnabas, and a Timothy in their life. That's an old saying, but I love that saying, so I'm just going to repeat it again. And so then what happens is Saul is mentored so that he can mentor. And boy, does he take that and run with it. You're going to see these two guys called and commissioned out of Antioch in just a couple chapters on a worldwide missionary journey. And so Saul got that. He got what it meant to be a mentor. Let me share a story and I'll move on to my last point. D.L. Moody was a big believer in this. Moody knew that he had to be a disciple maker who made disciples who could make other disciples. He understood this process. of multiplication. And so listen to what Moody said one time. He actually, when someone would be a new Christian, a baby Christian, he'd try to right away give them something to do. Give them some assignment. This is what Moody said. He said, it is better to put 10 men to work than to do the work of 10 men. A lot of pastors that were my predecessors, maybe a generation or two ahead of me, they tried to do the work of 10 men. And what happened is they wore out or they burned out. What ought to happen is we ought to be able to put people in positions to serve and use their spiritual gifts. And so that's what Moody thought. He was ahead of his time. And many of his assistants became very effective evangelists and mentors in their own right because he discipled them to be disciple makers. One more thing I want to point out, and then I will move on. Look at verse 26. This isn't really part of my lesson tonight, but it's worth noting. It was in Antioch that the disciples were first called Christians. You may wonder about that. That's where the name Christian came from. Did you know that that was not a term of endearment? People called them that derisively. People who were not believers would look down their noses at them and say, oh, there go those Christians. You know what? And this is the ironic part. I love how God has to have a sense of humor. You know what that literally meant? To be a Christian meant that you were a slave of someone, the ending of that name, a slave of Christ, or that you followed a political figure. So you were a slave who followed Christ. That's what it meant when they called you a Christian. If that's name calling, then I embrace it. I am what they say I am. I'm a slave to Christ and I'm a follower of Christ. And so that's when they first were called Christians. So mentoring is taking place, but fourthly and lastly, ministry must take place for us to fulfill the Great Commission. Ministry. And so, again, this church in Antioch starts to grow and take off. And as it does, you see some people travel there from Jerusalem, and they're prophets. And I don't have a lot of time to talk about this, but notice how it says, these prophets came from Jerusalem, and one of them named Agabus stood up and predicted by the Spirit that there would be a severe famine throughout the Roman world. And this took place during the reign of Claudius. And it sure did. There was a terrible famine throughout the Roman Empire. Some places worse than others. Now, what about this guy? Well, he was a true Christian prophet. And you think, well, what about guys today that claim to be prophets? I wouldn't pay much attention to them. Here's why. Because you and I have the completed Word of God. And we don't need prophecy in that regard anymore. We need people who will rightly divide the Word of God and read the times and tell you what's going on. We don't need prophets like Agabus, but Agabus was the real deal. He was legit. And by the way, he's going to make a prophecy about Paul as well. So he's a prophet and he's there. And so they're receiving help from the church at Jerusalem. But this young fledgling church plant is going to return the favor and bless Jerusalem. Look at what happens here. This famine, sure enough, does take place, and each of the disciples, according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brothers and sisters who lived in Judea. And they did this, sending it to the elders by means of Barnabas and Paul. So we're fast-forwarding a little bit. Now Paul and Barnabas, they're sending aid to the mother church, to the church in Jerusalem, because of that severe famine. Paul writes about this in several places in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. And it wasn't just this church in Antioch. He says, we want you to know, brothers and sisters, about the grace of God that was given to the churches of Macedonia. During a severe trial brought about by affliction, their abundant joy and their extreme poverty overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. I can testify that according to their ability, even beyond their ability, of their own accord, they begged us earnestly for the privilege of sharing in the ministry of the saints. And so they chose to do ministry and offer ministry to the church in Jerusalem. If we want to be a discipling church and a church that fulfills the Great Commission, we've got to be a church that's involved in ministry. So again, that's why we ask you to give your tithes and your offerings. Give generously to this church. And get behind some of these things that we are trying to support, because it's not just about us. We want to be kingdom minded and we want the kingdom further, be further through church plants that reach Ethiopians in Denver or Colombians in Sterling, Virginia, or people in other parts of the world. And so we want to give to the Antioch Strong Easter offering, but we also want to give to needs that take place right here. And so that's what I believe, ladies and gentlemen, is what needs to happen for the church, including our church, to fulfill the Great Commission. Maturity must be taking place. Mobilization must take place. We call ourselves a sending church. We need some people to be sent out of this church. And I don't mean that in a bad way. I hate to lose people out of this church. I love the people that are right here. I love the fellowship. But man, may God call people out of this church to be sent to serve on mission. And mentoring's got to take place. We've got to be about making disciples who can make disciples. And finally, ministry. Ministry has to take place to fulfill the Great Commission, because needs have to be met so that people will hear the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you for listening to me tonight. Let's go to the Lord now and pray. Lord, I thank you so much for this chance we've had just to go through your word tonight, verse by verse. I thank you for how you have taught us through chapter 11, how important it was for that baton of faith to be passed and handed off to the church. And the church embraced it. The church in Jerusalem embraced it. And then the church in Antioch embraced it. And we're going to soon find out that other churches began to embrace that throughout the empire as Paul went on these missionary journeys and planted churches. And to this very day, the handoff is still taking place. I pray that we would receive that baton in our time and our generation, and we would go full force running that race, being ambassadors. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So help us to be disciple makers. Help us to be filled with people who are willing to do ministry and people who are willing to be mobilized, and with maturing saints, maturing believers. Not necessarily maturing chronologically, but maturing spiritually. Help us to be that kind of church, Lord, so we can reach the kingdom and fulfill the kingdom ends for your sake and your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.